I knew it would happen eventually. We're going to take at least a 1 week break from the Sermon on the Mount. And I really thought it would happen at Easter time, but when it didn't, I thought, well, it's probably going to happen on Mother's Day. And it did happen today, but not because it's Mother's Day. You've heard me say this before. Sometimes God just absolutely bombards me with a passage. And it happened this week that the passage was Luke 14:25-33. And it's the passage that includes the part that says, and this is a terrible thing on Mother's Day, but it says we have to hate our father and our mother. I remember my grandma talking about that passage. Her preacher preached on it one Sunday, and she came home and talking about how he said you have to hate your mother and your father. And she just thought that was such a difficult thing to comprehend. And it is very difficult to comprehend, and again, particularly on Mother's Day. But before we get too deeply into the passage, I want to remind you about the problem with translating the original language into the English language. And I got a couple examples I wanted to share with you. When I was in college, my best friend had a royal blue Chevy Nova. It was my favorite car, still is my favorite car probably of all time. And I was so jealous of Mike. He had that beautiful car, and I had an old beat-up whatever that Dad happened to give up coon hunting from and let me have it, you know, that kind of stuff. And then I was so jealous of that Nova, and then I read that in Spanish, Nova means won't go. So people in Mexico wouldn't buy a Nova because it says, buy the Chevy, won't go, you know, that kind of stuff. One of the old movies, and I love to watch old movies. It's one of the things that my family kind of laughs at about, but I just do. I like to watch old movies. And one of them that I've watched in the past is entitled The Gay Divorcee. And when that movie came out in 1934, it was very controversial because of the title. And it wasn't what you think. The word divorcee was controversial in 1934. The other word didn't mean anything like what it means today. All that just to tell you that one of the most difficult things about today's passage that we're going to look at is the use of the word hate. You've probably heard it said before that the word love in Scripture is different than the word love today. We have one word, love, to describe our feelings for our children, for our mothers, for our spouse, for a Kansas City Strip, cooked medium, Shelley? Yeah. Lilacs, beaches, all these things. We love these things, and we just have that one word used to describe it. But in the original language of the Bible, there were at least three different words for love. One of them was eros, which means a sexual love. One of them is phileo, which means brotherly love or family love. And then agape, which means unconditional love. So they had different words. Well, likewise, the word hate, as used in today's passage, doesn't mean exactly what we think of when we hear that word. When God said, and he did say this, that he loved Jacob but hated Esau, or when he said he hated lying tongues and wicked hearts and evil feet in Proverbs chapter 6, it doesn't mean the same as somebody saying that they hate a particular ethnic group today. Or when we say that we hate Brussels sprouts or whatever else it is that we might be able to come up with, it's really not the tongues or the heart or the feet that God hated. What he hated was the lying, the wickedness, and the evil that was done by those things and still is done by those things. He didn't hate Esau in the conventional sense, but he had greater regard for Jacob. In comparison to the affection that he had for Jacob, Esau was hated. And I don't know if that makes anything clearer or not, but just keep in mind that the word hate, as we read through this passage, had an entirely different meaning than it does today. I actually almost used the New Living Translation because it doesn't use the word hate, but I didn't want to get too confusing, and I think it needed to be addressed. So anyway, think about that as we read through Luke chapter 14, verses 25-33. I would ask if you would and are able to please stand as we read from God's word. And it says, now great multitudes went with him, with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able, with 10,000, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Starts off by saying that great multitudes went with him, and that was kind of the case wherever Jesus went. Great multitudes of people followed him. Some of them were hoping to see a miracle. Some of them were hoping to be a miracle, you know, came to him hoping for healing. And others were just hoping to catch Jesus in doing something that they could use against him. But just like we've been seeing on the in the Sermon on the Mount, what most of the multitude got that day was teaching. That this large number of people who came to Jesus for whatever reason heard Jesus teach these things. And in verse 26 again, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Well, it was just shortly after this that Jesus taught his followers that the two greatest commandments are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. To love yourself, in other words. And here he says to hate yourself and to hate your neighbor and to hate everybody. No, that's not what it means at all. But what he's saying here is to love those things less than we love Jesus. And that's really the point of the whole message, is to love Jesus more than anything. So when he says, hate your life, and then later he says to love your life, which is it? Well, again, over and over again, the whole translation of this means to love less. In other words, if we come to Jesus, and that's one of the keys right there, and if anybody comes to me and does not hate these things or love them less than we love Jesus, you can't be his disciple. It's a difficult thing to live up to. But we need to think about this. Do we really love Jesus more than these things? I need to make a confession, and it's not necessarily to this crowd, because this crowd was good size last week. We had a really good first service, but I just want you to know that last Sunday was one of the most difficult Sundays I've had in my 15 years off and on here. And part of the reason was because it was a gorgeous day. The sun was shining. It was a little windy, but it was a beautiful day. And after what seemed like months and months of snowy days, snowy Sundays, rainy Sundays, people being sick on Sunday, all kinds of different stuff, and so many people had been what I call missing in action. And the reason that I always got from those people when I contacted them is, well, it's cold, or it was rainy, or there's a lot of sickness and that kind of stuff. And I understand that. So then, finally, we have a beautiful day last Sunday. And you know what happened? Only I would know this, but we had the lowest attendance for a regular service since this building was built that didn't have snow or ice outside to keep people from coming. Now, I've told you a lot of different times I get discouraged, and nothing discourages me more than when you're not here. Just simple as that. Why don't they come? What, this whole section over here in the second service only had like 3 people in it. And it's discouraging. And I walked away from last Sunday feeling like a complete failure. People aren't coming because of me. And I know that's not necessarily true, but I just want you to know that it is discouraging when people don't come. Well, I tell you that because I wanted to set the stage for what happened next. Every Monday morning, Evan and I have our regular Monday morning meeting, which sometimes goes from 8:30 till 11:30. And we talk and we share. And one of the things that he told me that he had just read, and it says this, don't be concerned about the empty seats. Be concerned about those who are filling the seats. And that just really convicted me, because I'm not going to tell you that I'll stop being concerned about people who don't come. I will always be concerned about that. But each and every one of you that are here today are here appointed by God, and he's got a reason for you to be here, and I need to stop worrying. I know that's exactly what it is. But the point of all that is to tell you this. Jesus must be the focus. And if I put my focus on something else, then I love Jesus less than I love the number of people who come or whatever. There's just a lot of different things that we have to look at here. And if our, in comparison to our love and affection for him, we are to hate everything else by comparison. Even if there weren't very many people here last Sunday, Jesus was here. And I should add, like I said, the first service was very well attended that day. Well, I want to give you a couple of other illustrations. Forget the word hate for just a moment as it's used in this passage. And just focus on loving Jesus more than anything else. I am guilty of putting my grandkids, my three grand boys, above almost anything. Loving them is not wrong, but if I put them ahead of Jesus, it is wrong. Many of you have activities that you really enjoy, and sometimes they happen on a Sunday, and I understand that. And there's certainly nothing wrong with having activities that you enjoy. But the problem is when it becomes more important than Jesus. Those activities take precedence. And if Jesus said we should hate these things in comparison to our love for him, if we love the things that we're doing or the people that we want to minister to, you know, our grandkids or whatever, more than Jesus, what that's saying is we hate him by comparison. And that's just, it's wrong if anything takes precedence over Jesus in our lives. I've had a lot of people tell me over the years, well, Sunday's the only day I can sleep in. I remember sleeping in. As a teenager, college-age guy, you know, you'd stay all night and then you'd sleep till noon or whatever. I can't even imagine doing that today. Sleeping in for me usually means sleeping maybe 15 minutes longer, but I know it's different for everybody else. And you know, the church service that we have, the second one starts at 10:45. How long do you need to sleep? You know, that's plenty of time for you to sleep in a couple hours, still get up, still come to church. And here again is the problem. If sleep becomes more important than Jesus, it's wrong. Verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now we'll hear people say something like, you know, well, that's just my cross to bear. And they're talking about some sickness or some burden that they have. And I don't really think that that's what this means. Jesus bore his cross. He carried it, and it ended in his death. Now, you and I are most likely not going to be crucified, but the cross that we're called to bear is this: giving up anything that comes before Jesus. And listen to the end of that verse. He says, if you don't do that, you cannot be my disciple. Now, what's a disciple? A disciple is someone who learns from the teacher. It's somebody who studies about and learns from the master, in this case, Jesus. And he's telling us that if we don't do this, we can't be his disciple. I don't think that that means that we're not going to go to heaven if we are a believer and we've allowed something to come in first place instead of Jesus for a time. But I do believe it means this. If we've allowed anything to stand between us and Jesus, we're going to have to answer for it face to face with Jesus someday. And I just want you to think about this. What things or what people or what activities are you willing to stand face to face with Jesus someday and say, well, Lord, sleeping or ball games or my grandkids or whatever else it might happen to be were just more important to me than you were. You think you could stand face to face to him and say that? We're going to have to someday. Don't ever think that I'm saying that family or relaxation time or any of these things that we've talked about are not important. They are. But just remember, if they take the place of Jesus in your life, it's wrong. And that's kind of a weasel word too. And I say it's wrong. What it really means is it's a sin. We are committing sin by putting any of these things in front of Jesus. I read this quote, and it really convicted me also. I spend a lot of time being convicted. You notice that? And I just want you to know that your pastor stands before you as somebody who is flawed and somebody who continually seeks to improve his relationship with the Lord. But this quote that I read says, "Would I be satisfied if my kids or my grandkids grew up to be a disciple in the same pattern that I am? Just as faithful as I am, or would you be disappointed if they were no better than you are?" We need to be growing our kids up, growing our grandkids up, growing up the people in our church who watch us to be better disciples than we are. Verses 28 and 29. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him." When we first bought the property where we built our house, there was a lot of different things that had to be cleaned up. There was more poison ivy on that acre patch than anywhere else in the world, I'm fairly confident. But there was also brush and timber and all kinds of stuff. And in the midst of the timber, there was an old basement that somebody had built back in the 50s or 60s. Never finished. And if you come by my house today and see a cottonwood tree that's about that big around, that grew up inside that foundation. That tells you just how long it had been there. And I don't know what the deal was. They built a basement, and then they walked away from it. They never finished it. I don't know if they hadn't counted the cost or if they just lost interest or what happened. But as often is the case here, Jesus is not necessarily talking about a building or a foundation. He's saying that if we choose to be a disciple of Christ, if we come to him, as it said in the opening verse, we've got to consider the cost of following him. And later in Luke, Jesus said this that Hannah read to you earlier, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." Now, when he says left house or parents or whatever, it doesn't necessarily mean to have deserted them completely, but it just means put them under Jesus. Put them as less important than Jesus. Part of the verse that was in the scripture reading today sounds a little bit like the prosperity gospel that I talked about last week. It says you're going to receive many times more in this present time. It doesn't mean money. It means blessings. There's nothing much that I can tell you about me that I haven't already told you, but one of the greatest blessings that I have and one of the times that I feel richer than any other time is when I walk out of my time at Crestview with the people there in the apartments or in the service there. I just am so blessed by that. And it's hard to describe to you, but they appreciate it so much. And they love having anybody come to see them and to share with them. But when I walk away from that, I'm telling you, I feel like the richest man on earth. I got to teach the youth last week about David and Bathsheba. Evan always leaves me the most difficult lessons to teach. And I got to teach them about it. And I got to see a couple lights go off, you know. And I walked away from that feeling absolutely like the richest man on the planet. When I this is a little tough because she passed away yesterday, but I went to see somebody in the hospital last week. I wasn't sure she would even know who I was. It's an old friend of mine from Ridgeway. And when I walked in, she just lit up and she raised her arms up and hugged me. And I felt like the richest man on earth. You are blessed. When we put the things that Jesus would have us to do above all else, we're blessed. And I'm not telling you that because I think, well, I got to go out and get a blessing. But just do what God asks you to do. Put Jesus first and you will be blessed here. But then even more importantly, it says, and in the age to come, eternal life. What an incredible thought. Verse 31. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with his 10,000 soldiers to meet him who comes against him with 20,000 soldiers? Well, a little bit of a history alert here. 100 years ago today, not necessarily today, but in 1918, the United States was about 1 year into our declaration of war against Germany and the allies of Germany. We declared war a year ago, in April of 1917, but we really didn't have many troops on the ground until a year later. It took them that long to train the troops, to supply the troops, to get the troops across the Atlantic Ocean and onto the battlefield. It took about a year. We had to count the cost before we could actually get involved. Back here in the United States, 100 years ago, Americans had to endure shortages of almost everything. Meat, they had meatless Mondays, wheatless Wednesdays. I'm teaching history to you again, but it's just one of those things. They had to endure because we had shortages. They had to count the cost. One of my old friends, and when I say old, I mean old, he graduated in 1914. But he was in pharmacy school in 1917, and he had 1 month left whenever war was declared. He dropped out of school and went into the service. That's counting the cost literally. He gave up a career, which he eventually came back to, but they all counted the cost. The comparison here is that we have to count the cost of what it's going to be for us to be a true follower of Christ. What are you willing to give up? And my goodness, if somebody can't give up an hour or so every week to come to church and to worship him and to fellowship with other believers and to grow in Christ, if we can't give up an hour a week, what can we give up? What are we willing to give up? Verse 32. Or else, while the other, this is going back to the guy with the soldiers, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. And so what's happening here is the king is saying, hey, they got twice as many as we do. I'm going to have to go out and surrender. Jesus is not asking us to surrender. What he's saying here is instead, there are other things we have to count the cost on, other things we have to give up before we engage in the battle of being a Christian. And it is a battle. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Mercy sakes. All that I have to give it up? You remember the passage about the rich young ruler? Jesus asked him, the rich young ruler asked him, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. He said, this I have done since my youth. And Jesus said, one thing you lack, sell everything you've got and give the proceeds to the poor. And you remember the rich man walked away sorrowful because he had many things and he didn't want to give them up. I always follow that passage up with the story of Abraham being asked to sacrifice his son, his only son. And you know that he didn't walk away from that. He actually went. He was obedient. He took his son up on the mountain and prepared to sacrifice him. And God stopped him. Just as he lifted the knife, he stopped him and provided a sacrifice. And I always compare those two stories because the rich young ruler was asked to give up everything. So was Abraham. Everything that was important to him was in the body of that son. And he was asked to give him up, and he was willing to. And God said, no, you don't have to. I really believe this. Many times, we're asked to give something up just to see if we would be willing to do so. And then God blesses us. And maybe doesn't ask us to give up everything. I wonder if the rich young ruler had said, okay, I'll go sell it all. Jesus said, just testing you. You don't have to give it all up. But do support the poor. Help the poor. Well, I know that maybe that's not necessarily the case. Some people are asked to give up everything. But we've got to be willing to give up whatever God asks us to give up. I know, again, this was a hard passage to read on Mother's Day. A passage that says to hate your mother. But remember, it just means to love her less than you love Jesus. Don't worship your mom. Love her, but love Jesus more. If you still have your mother with you, love on her today. Just be so grateful. And I know moms aren't always perfect. And I know that a lot of times we had moms that were very difficult. But thank God for even the bad things that influenced you to be who you are today. We wouldn't be who we are today if it weren't for our parents. If you don't have your mother with you, just thank God for the influence that she had on you. Apart from that, however, today, be willing to give up anything that stands between you and the true worship and the true following of Jesus. You cannot be his disciple unless you are willing to give up what stands between you and him. If there's anything standing between you and Jesus today, I pray that you would be willing to give it up. And if there's anything today that has kept you over the years from ever accepting Christ as your Savior, you know, I know how it is. People are afraid to come and say, I need Jesus as my Savior. They're afraid that they're going to cry, or they're afraid that somebody's going to say, hey, I know what he's done or she's done in the past. And you think people are judging you, and they may be. But the only judge that really matters here is Jesus. Do what it is he's asking you to do. Give up what he's asking you to give up so that you can truly be a disciple of Christ. Let's pray. Father, just thank you, Lord, for this very difficult passage. I thank you for the truth that we've got to put you ahead of all of the things in our lives, ahead of pleasure, ahead of family, ahead of money, ahead of everything, Lord. And I pray for each one of us here today that we will lay aside those things that keep us from serving you in the way that we know we should, and just help us, God, to give up the things that stand between us. I thank you, Lord, that you love us. I thank you that your love is truly unconditional. You love us even when we fail. You love us even when we do mess up. And I thank you for that, Lord, for having this agape love for each one of us. I pray, God, that we can return that love to you by following you, by giving up what you ask us to give up, by giving up our pride and saying, I need Jesus as my Savior. I pray that if there's one here today that needs to do that, this would be the day that they would choose, Lord, to surrender to you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.